is File JY92, The First Vision. Your speaker is John Henry Ott. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young. So even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information that you will now hear is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, The First Vision.
I'm so glad to be bringing you a series of discussions on something that, pardon me, that is absolutely 100% the issue in Mormonism. And that is the so-called first vision of Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith was the founder of Mormonism. The Mormon people revere him as a prophet. And because of that, if for no other reason than that, I'm going to be careful as I go through this, because obviously the very fact that I'm here is offensive to the Mormon people. And that's unfortunate, because my motives are honorable, although they don't believe that, but I want you to know that. God is my witness. I'm going to try and be as careful as I can in discussing this very delicate matter, because, as I say, the Mormons revere Joseph Smith. They deny that they worship him. However, their hymns about Joseph Smith would certainly indicate that they place him on a very, 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 very high pedestal. So let us consider now the first vision account of Joseph Smith. And I'll go right to the text here. I'm reading primarily from a very good book that you might want to pick up. The bookstores probably don't have it, but you can order these books. They're called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. The Mormon Apostle LeGrand Richards, and I quote from his book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, "On the morning of a beautiful spring day in 1820, there occurred one of the most important and momentous events in the world's history. God, the Eternal Father, and His Son Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith and gave instructions concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth in these latter days." Now, an early Mormon publication, pardon me, let me quote to you an account that Joseph Smith himself gave. "So in accordance with my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day, early in the spring of 1820. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the churches was right. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, and he again forbade me to join with any of them." Now that really is the essence of what we call the first vision. I remember so well President David O. McKay, who was president of the Mormon Church some years back, and many of us grew up with under President McKay's leadership. And he indicated that the first vision was of such importance that if the first vision were false, then Mormonism was false. That's how important it is. Obviously, we can see that this is the foundation of Mormonism. This is the cornerstone here. If Joseph Smith was making all this up, if he didn't really have this first vision, if God and Jesus Christ did not appear to him and tell him all the churches were wrong, if it were some type of singular delusion, then the Mormon people are in very serious trouble because their house is built on sand. But let's not be hasty here. Let's press on. Mormon Apostle John A. Widsoe made this comment concerning Smith's first vision. The first vision of 1820 is of first importance in the history of Joseph Smith. Upon its reality rest the truth and the value of his subsequent work. Professed enemies of Joseph Smith and his work have felt themselves helpless in their efforts to destroy the reality of the first vision and have said little about it. Now let me quote again here. This is a gentleman named James B. Allen, Associate Professor of History at Brigham Young University. And Professor Allen notes that belief in the vision is one of the fundamentals to which faithful members give assent. Its importance, listen to me now, its importance is second only to belief in the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. I just can't emphasize enough to you how terribly, terribly important this first vision is to the Mormon position. Now, I'd like to reflect here on what Apostle Widsoe has said here, that those who are detractors of Joseph Smith, those who do not believe him, have avoided the first vision story, are unable to disprove it, and so forth. I would like to say that telegraphing this, I would not be here today if I were not convinced that that vision is an utter falsehood, and that it can be demonstrated that no such vision ever took place. Fawn M. Brody has written of the first vision in her book, No Man Knows My History. And I should mention there is a book which I was told when I was a Mormon is the absolute and final answer to No Man Knows My History, a little pamphlet called No Ma'am, That's Not History, by Dr. Hugh Nibley. And I must say, I'm a Christian. I'm not here just to see how many people I can offend, how many toes I can step on. But that response, No Ma'am Knows My History, is filled with just outright misrepresentations. And that's an unfortunate thing, because the Mormon people place their faith in what this man tells them. But anyway, Professor Brody says, the description of the vision was first published by Orson Pratt in his Remarkable Visions in 1840, 20 years after it was supposed to have occurred. Between 1820 and 1840, Joseph's friends were writing long... Brother, what in the world is that? That's why I'm not a college professor. Anyway, is that panegyrics? Thank you. His enemies were defaming him in an unceasing stream of affidavits and pamphlets, and Joseph himself was dictating several volumes of Bible-flavored prose. But no one in this long period even intimated that he had heard the story of the two gods. Now, this is something that comes up in what we call period literature. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that if you consider all the things that were written surrounding Joseph Smith and the things that he wrote, it is most difficult to find anybody that had the slightest inkling that Joseph Smith had a first vision. Now, don't go away. We're going to develop this a little further here. In fact, a lot further. Joseph's own description of the first vision was not published until 1842, 22 years after the memorable event. If something did happen in that spring morning in 1820, it passed totally unnoticed in Joseph's hometown. Panegyrics? All right. Again, back to Dr. Hugh Nibley, and as I say, I hesitate to come out and just point a finger of accusation, but Dr. Nibley is not reliable in matters of truth. And I want to quote him. He retorts to Professor Brody, Joseph Smith's official account of his first vision and the visits of the angel Moroni was written in 1838 and first published in 1842. The prophet did not like to talk about the first vision, and those to whom he told the story kept it to themselves. It was only when inevitable leaks led to all sorts of irresponsible reports that he was induced to publish an official version. Well, you see, that just doesn't quite add up. That's purely an invention in Dr. Nibley's mind. Because, you see, and I want to quote Joseph Smith here, and I quote, I soon found, however, that my telling the story, now this is, believe me, now going on according to Joseph Smith at the time he had the vision, that my telling the story had excited a great deal of prejudice against me among professors of religion and was the cause of great persecution. Somehow we find here that Dr. Hugh Nibley, professor emeritus of ancient history at Brigham Young University, is saying that Joseph Smith kept it quiet, and that's why nobody knew about it. But we have Joseph Smith in his own remarks saying that when he published it abroad, so to speak, that he was the subject of great controversy and the object of great persecution. One of those is a lie. They cannot both be true. There is a possibility, of course, that they are both false, but there is no possibility that they are both true. They both exclude, each one excludes the other from being true. There are a lot of difficulties in this first vision story. We've just scratched the surface. What I've tried to impress upon you here is that the first vision story that the Mormon missionaries want to tell you, that they, in the pamphlet they want to leave in your home, called Joseph Smith's Testimony, is by no means an airtight case. There are some very serious problems with it, beloved. And if it's wrong, Mormonism is wrong. And if Mormonism is wrong, a lot of people here in America and around the world are placing their faith in a very, very, very dangerous cult. And that means it's time once again for the Watchman of Ezekiel. God bless you all, and thank you for tuning in the Watchman today as we minister in the Word of God and minister to you, those of you especially who are new Christians and who are likely to fall for one of these false prophets, one of these trained cult ministers that brings in damnable heresies. And you know, so many of these people, especially, you know, these young boys that are out on their Mormon missions, people come to me and they say, oh, they're such lovely young men. They're so sincere. Well, there's certainly not much doubt about that. I know that I count as many of my dearest friends those that have served honorable Mormon missions. And you know, I love these brethren, and I just pray for them. I pray for them because their zeal for God is not according to knowledge, because they're trusting in Joseph Smith and not in Jesus Christ. And of course, they'll object. They'll say, oh, I'm trusting in Jesus, John, but no, it's not the same. Because Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in our life, Colossians chapter 1. He is preeminent over all creation. There's no room for Joseph and Jesus. There's no room for Jesus plus a priesthood. There's no room for Jesus plus good works. There's no room for anything but Jesus. Hallelujah. And I'm so glad that he found me one night in Honolulu, Hawaii, and washed me clean, baptized me in the Holy Spirit, and made me somebody. Now, I'm not somebody because I'm a big deal. I'm somebody because 2 Corinthians 5:17 said I became a brand new creature, a brand new species in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And it can happen to you if it hasn't happened yet. And I'll tell you what else, it's even better than that. It can happen to your Mormon friends. It can happen to your Mormon mom or Mormon dad or husband or wife, whatever. You think that they've just gone off the deep end. You think there's no way of reaching them. God can handle it. I'm just committing this ministry to prayer, to searching the Word of God, and I'll tell you there are verses we are standing on that if we got into that right here, right now, it would just blow your mind, so to speak. Hallelujah. In fact, I'll share one with you. I don't care. We're friends. Acts 4:14. Peter prayed for that lame man, and he stood up, and those unbelievers, those doubters, they wanted to cast aspersions. They wanted to say, well, that Jesus stuff, I don't know, that guy, he's a phony. But Acts 4:14 says, because that man stood there whole, that he could say nothing against it. I'm claiming that verse for this ministry. I'll tell you, I want people that know how to pray. I want people to know how to get down and really get into the Word of God and really seek God. Oh, hallelujah. And I'll tell you what, I better get down to business here. Praise our wonderful Lord Jesus. This week we're talking about the first vision now. Just in case you missed us yesterday, to recap very briefly, the word is pronounced panegyrics. If you didn't listen yesterday, you won't know what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm sorry. We're talking about the first vision. It is so important to the Mormon position that Joseph Smith, their founder, had been visited in 1820 by the Father and the Son, that is God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is so important that that event be true, that if that event be false, if Joseph Smith made it up, if it was a delusion, a hallucination, or if he just fibbed, if it's anything but the absolute truth, Mormonism is completely wrong. Nothing else matters after that, friends. If the first vision was wrong, it doesn't matter if they have the correct teaching on marriage. It doesn't really matter if they understand the 37th chapter of Ezekiel better than we do. It doesn't really matter if they think they know what the Urim and the Thummim are. It doesn't really matter if they think they know all the secrets of the angelic orders. No, that doesn't matter. Because if Joseph Smith was wrong about that, for whatever reason, then all the rest becomes rather academic. You see what I mean? Their foundation in Mormonism is on this first appearance of God the Father and Jesus Christ to their prophet Joseph Smith. Now, again, I want to emphasize that this is a very touchy area that I am in, that Mormons are going to be offended because I dare talk about it. But believe me, I'm not doing this to make fun. I am not doing this to pick on anyone. Now, I'm saying that for the Christians. Don't worry, the Mormons aren't going to believe that anyway. But praise God, after a while, some of them listen, and some of them get saved. Some of them come out of Mormonism, and some of them come to Jesus Christ. That's all I'm concerned with. That's really the bottom line. Let me press on here. And again, I am quoting from this fine book. Before Mormon scholars were forced to claim that Joseph Smith kept the vision a secret, and we've already established from Mormon sources that Joseph Smith did not keep it a secret, that they really can't account, at least in the context of Mormonism, for the reason why that first vision, as we have it, did not appear for many, many years after it supposedly happened. Now we're back again to early Mormon apostle John A. Widsoe. He says, whether the story of the first vision existed in written form in the early days of the church is not known. Many manuscripts of that time have been lost. In some cases, secretaries deliberately carried church records away from church possession. But even were they all available, minutes of meetings as they are usually kept might seldom mention the first vision, for familiar and repeated things are often not recorded because they are taken for granted. Well, again, if we were to just leave it at that, that would sound reasonable. That would sound like a fairly reasonable explanation for what's going on, but let's continue here. The most damaging evidence that Joseph Smith did not see the Father and the Son in 1820 to those who believe in the restoration of the priesthood is the fact that in the year 1832, Joseph Smith claimed to have a revelation which stated that a man could not see God without the priesthood. Now, in the Mormon scripture called Doctrine and Covenants, in the 84th section, verse 21 and 22, it says, "Without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh, for without this no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live." Well, you see, immediately we run into a problem there. Now, what I believe is taking place here before our very ears is what I like to refer to as touch-ups. You see, Joseph Smith perhaps was confronted with this problem of his first vision here. He, long years later after the church was established, began publishing more and more the fact that he had seen God. And perhaps it was brought out to him that the Bible says that no man has seen God. And so, rather than going to the Bible to demonstrate exactly what that meant when it said no man has seen God, because I hope we all know that lots of men have seen God. My goodness, you'd have trouble getting through the Old Testament if you didn't believe that. But instead of going to the Bible to fish out the answer, to really dig and seek God about this, Joseph Smith decided to have a revelation. Now, I believe that's what took place. And he kind of patched up his own apparent error by saying that without the priesthood, no man can see God and live. Well, that runs into a number of problems. First of all, Moses saw God, and Moses did not hold the priesthood. Oh, I'm aware in Mormonism they say he did, but the Bible doesn't say that. The other problem to that is that Joseph Smith claims he saw God in 1820. And in 1820, Joseph Smith did not have the priesthood. Pardon me. In fact, according to David Whitmer, who was one of the founders of the Mormon Church, David Whitmer said that they had continued right along as a church since 1829 and never had much to do with this priesthood business until Sidney Rigdon showed up on the scene. It's not really actually outright stated anywhere that I'm aware of, but I very definitely get the feeling that Sidney Rigdon and David Whitmer had what could best be described as a tenuous relationship. It just seems like their egos were kind of on a collision course from day one there. So anyway, here we have Joseph Smith covering his tracks, so to speak. You have to have the priesthood in order to see God. Well, that runs into a lot more problems, of course. Now, let me quote on here from this book. "The revelation first given in 1832 seems to show that Joseph Smith's story of the first vision was made up years after it was supposed to have occurred. Joseph Smith did not even claim to have the priesthood in 1820. Well, let's call to defense here a Mormon source. This is Associate Professor of History at Brigham Young University, James B. Allen, who says that the first vision story was not given general circulation in the 1830s. According to Joseph Smith, he told the story of the vision immediately after it happened in the early spring of 1820. As a result, he said, he received immediate criticism in the community. There is little, if any, evidence, however, that by the early 1830s, Joseph Smith was telling the story in public. Now, again, friends, I want to emphasize, I am quoting from a Mormon author here. A Mormon historian, if you will. Little, if any, evidence that Joseph Smith was telling the story in public. At least if he were telling it, no one seemed to consider it important enough to have recorded it at that time, and no one was criticizing him for it. You know, there's much talk about Patty Hearst these days. And I'm not going to get in the middle of that kettle of fish, but can you imagine being in a community? Can you imagine anybody far enough out in the woods in America that has never heard of Patty Hearst? Well, I think it's a fair statement that in a small community like, say, Palmyra in New York, that if a young man claimed to have seen God in the midst of what, according to Mormon sources, was a religious revival, we'll get into that a little bit later, but I think it's a fair statement that somebody, somewhere, would have made note of that. Nobody did. The first vision story is beginning to crumble a little bit, don't you think? We're studying the first vision of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. And as we've been saying right along, it's so tremendously important to the Mormon position that Joseph Smith be telling the truth. We've seen that one of the first holes in the story that seems to emerge is that there is no period, that is, records from the time of Joseph Smith's boyhood that would indicate that there was any kind of a first vision. Now, I maintain, and as I've said yesterday, that if, no matter how rural the community, but especially in those days in a small community, if one of the young boys had come up and claimed that he had seen God and had done it with the fervor that we're led to believe Joseph Smith did, well, I just have to believe that somebody somewhere might have written it down. Well, okay. Let's press along here to the next point we want to make. Pardon me. One of the very, very, very serious problems in dealing with this first vision, and as I've said all along this week, we're in very, very touchy territory. Mormons will no doubt be offended that I'm even considering this, but I want the Christians to know that I am doing this because I'm concerned. And that's all you need to know. The Mormons will not believe that, and that's unfortunate. They're convinced that I'm just here to pick on them. Some of them, however, can sense in their hearts that I am not here to speak in hate, that I am not here to humiliate or embarrass anybody. And it's kind of like Acts 28:24. Some will believe and some will not believe. But as I say, one of the very serious problems that emerges in the story of Joseph Smith, this story that is so singularly vital to Mormonism, as we quoted one Mormon apostle, second only to the belief in Jesus Christ is the belief that Joseph Smith had this first vision, that God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith, second only to the belief that Jesus is the Christ. That's how important this first vision is, and yet one of the problems we see immediately is that there are more than one account of that vision. Now, reflect on that a little bit, if you will. More than one account. Early in the week, we quoted from Mrs. Donna Hill, who has written a book that's been published in the secular world, Joseph Smith, the First Mormon. And she says that although these different visions differ in details, they are consistent in the important facts. Well, I think that it would be reasonable to infer that the important facts would relate to whom did Joseph Smith see? When did it happen? And, by the way, if he did see God, what did God tell him? I would say that that's as pertinent to the whole story, to the whole structure of Mormonism, as it could possibly be. So let's take a look at it. Again, I'm quoting from Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. Well, let's dive headlong here into the strange accounts of Joseph Smith's first vision. For years, the Mormon leaders have maintained that Joseph told only one story, Now let me quote from a gentleman named Preston Nibley, who is quite a prolific Mormon writer. And I quote, Joseph Smith lived a little more than 24 years after his first vision. During this time, he told but one story. And that's from a book called Joseph Smith, the Prophet. Preston Nibley says that Joseph Smith told but one story. I would like to say that in my many, many years as a Mormon, I was a Mormon for 12 years. I grew up as a Mormon. All I ever heard was one story. And I would like to say again that I worked in the temple. I was a regular attender. I attended all the meetings I was supposed to. And in all those years, I heard but one story. Just one. So let's just set aside the idea that somehow I led a sheltered life in Mormonism and that this is common knowledge that there are lots of versions of the first vision. No way! Oh no, just one. Now at the very time Mr. Nibley was making this statement that there was only one story, that the Mormon leaders were taking it upon themselves to suppress at least two accounts of that first vision that were written prior to the account that Joseph Smith published in the Times and Seasons. Now, a gentleman named Levi Edgar Young, who was the head of the Seven Presidents of 70s in the Mormon Church, told Lamar Peterson, and Lamar Peterson is what you would really call a Mormon scholar, a member of the Mormon History Association for many years, a member of the Utah State Historical Society, and may I add, a gentleman. May I add that? Okay. Lamar Peterson wanted to examine the strange accounts of the first vision, but he was told not to reveal what it contained. The following is from notes by Mr. Peterson from an interview with Mr. Young. A list of five questions was presented. Brother Young indicated some surprise at the nature of the questions, but said he heartily approved of them being asked. Said they were important, fundamental, should be asked. His curiosity was excited when reading Robert's documentary history reference to documents from which these writings were compiled. Asked to see them. Told to get higher permission. Obtained that permission. Examined the documents. Written, he thought, about 1837 or 38. Was not to copy or tell what they contained. Said it was a strange account of the first vision. Put back in vault. Remains unused, unknown. We became interested, that is Gerald and Sandra Tanner who have written this book, says here, we became interested in the strange account and wrote Joseph Fielding Smith, who at that time was a church historian, subsequently became president of the Mormon Church, and they enclosed $1 and asked him to make a copy of this strange account. I don't think it will come as a great surprise to any of you that they were not given permission to make that copy. But curiously enough, in his master's thesis, Paul R. Cheesman was able to get a copy of it, and he quotes, "This account was never published or referred to by any of the authorities of the church as far as this writer is able to have been able to determine." Now, I'm looking here at a photograph of this earliest written account. And the thing that's so important to note about the so-called strange account of the first vision is that it, contrary to what Donna Hill has said, does not deal in the pertinent facts the same way that the vision that is published to the world today does. I hope I didn't lose you there. What I'm saying is that the vision that is published to the world today, the one the Mormon missionaries hand out, that tells one story. The vision that was written back then tells quite another. In the account which had been suppressed, Joseph Smith did not mention a religious revival. However, in the account they give out today, this pamphlet the Mormon missionaries hand out called Joseph Smith's First Vision, he gives a great deal of space to tell of this revival. Now, in this little booklet that we have for you this week, if you're especially interested and you'd like to look up this material yourself, it's called New Light on Mormon Origins. And in this booklet, Wesley Walters, who is a dear brother who has done so much research in Mormonism and I believe is personally responsible for leading many souls out of the darkness of Mormonism, if from nothing else, his writing, he demonstrates in this booklet, and that's why I'd like you to have a copy, that there was no religious revival in 1820, that the dating of the first vision is completely wrong, it's completely off, because of so many other things that were mentioned as having taken place that would place it years beyond 1820. Well, that's another problem that we'll get into here. In the account which was suppressed, Joseph Smith said his first vision was in the 16th year of my age. In the vision he wrote later, however, he said the 15th year. Now that's interesting because Mormon Apostle John Widso argued that the first vision had to occur in 1820 when Joseph Smith was 14 years old. And I quote, "Clearly knowledge of the first vision was current in the early days of the church and was dated, as the prophet says, in 1820, when he was not yet 15 years old. Whatever opinion may be held as to what he saw on that occasion, it must have occurred in 1820. Any other view would make liars of these witnesses or make them connivers in untruth with the prophet." Well, no, I didn't say that. I'm just quoting here. On page 132 of Mr. Widso's book, he has stated, "All acceptable evidence within and beyond the church confirms the prophet's story that his first vision occurred when he was between 14 and 15 years of age." That is simply not true. The most serious contradiction between the account which was suppressed and the account published by the church today is the number of personages in the vision. In the first account, Joseph Smith mentions only one personage. He says, "I saw the Lord." Now he says, "I saw two." In the first account, Joseph Smith said, "The Lord said he was crucified for the world." This, of course, would mean the personage was Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is plain to see Joseph Smith did not include God the Father in the first account of the vision. And again, back to Dr. Allen of BYU. In this story, only one personage was mentioned, and this was obviously the Son, for he spoke of having been crucified. Thank you for backing me up on that. In the early accounts, Joseph Smith said that one person appeared to him. Not to mention the fact that the dating, when it happened, is all wrong. And again, I say that if that first vision is not true, Mormonism is wrong. The first vision of Joseph Smith that occupies such an important place in Mormon theology, if that first vision is not true, Mormonism cannot be true. If Joseph Smith was not telling the truth, Mormonism is not the truth. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in the Watchman program today. We're so glad to be here to minister to you, and especially those of you who are concerned about the dear souls who are lost in Mormonism and want to be able to do something to bring them a little bit of the truth. Well, once again, we're talking about the first vision of Joseph Smith, and we're really covering it in a lot of depth, and in more depth than I think I am aware that any radio program has ever treated it, and for that I am grateful, because it's worth looking into. If this first vision story is in error, for whatever reason, let's not even call into question whatever motivations Joseph Smith might have had, but if this first vision is in error, If Joseph Smith did not see God the Father and Jesus Christ in 1820, and if they did not tell him not to join any of the churches, then something is terribly, terribly wrong. All of these component parts have to be there. If he said in the account that the Mormon missionaries hand out now, they've got a little pamphlet they call Joseph Smith's Testimony. They want you to read it. In that account, he says that he saw God the Father and Jesus Christ. He said it took place in 1820. You know, I had one in my hand. They changed it to 1823. They're kind of covering up a little bit, a little touch up here and there, but the ones that we used to hand out when I was a Mormon said 1820. All of these component parts have to be there, or there is something terribly wrong. Now, we've already pointed out that somehow or other, Joseph Smith did not say originally that he saw God and Christ, that the visions have been changed from time to time, and the average Mormon is unaware of that. Now, some, and I know some that claim to be intellectual Mormons, just kind of laugh it off. It doesn't really trouble them that in one place Joseph Smith said he saw one person, in another he saw two. In fact, let me read you here. And again, I am quoting from a very, very large book. It's about as big as your phone book, called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. One gentleman who is assuming a role of defender of the faith in Mormonism is a scholar by the name of Paul Cheesman. And he does not seem to give a reasonable explanation. Brother Cheesman says that, and he is defending the idea that Joseph Smith said that he saw one personage when later he said he saw two. And I quote, "As Joseph Smith writes briefly of the vision, he does not mention the Father as being present. However, this does not indicate that he was not present." I think it's reasonable for us to assume that if Joseph Smith had seen God the Father, that he would have made note of it. You see, this image of Joseph Smith holding things back is not consistent with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was a very boastful person. He was a very proud man. And he was probably the last one in the whole wide world to want to hold back announcement of any of his accomplishments or visions or revelations. And that's a matter of fact. But anyway, the only reasonable explanation for the Father not being mentioned in that particular account of the first vision is because the story has been changed. And the story in the first place was not true. Now you see, once again, we get back to what what my friend Larry Jordan would call square one. For you Oz Guinness freaks out there. We get back to square one. If Joseph Smith was wrong, if he didn't really have that first vision, then we have no foundation upon which to build the restored church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We see that the dating is all wrong, that there's something the matter with that, that it couldn't have taken place in 1820, and we'll get into that a little more. We see that Joseph Smith's accounts are different. In fact, this is not just something that one account varied a little bit from the other accounts. Oh, no. There are actually several accounts of the first vision. And contrary to what you may have heard, they don't agree. And oh yes, I can document that, and I'd only be too happy to. Honestly, I would. I have here a copy. It's a photocopy from the Deseret News, the Mormon newspaper. And it has yet another account of the story of Joseph Smith. And other accounts speak of the visitation of angels. Now, for example, we have here, and I would like you to know, and I want to emphasize something here, that this is a matter of common knowledge. In fact, one magazine that's out that has been described as kind of the egghead Mormon magazine. It's the intellectual Mormon magazine called Dialogue. In many articles there, it has been freely admitted that the last place in the world you would want to check to find out what happened in Mormon history is the so-called documentary History of the Church by B.H. Roberts. It is not trustworthy at all. Well, I'll take it a step further. The History of the Church, which was supposedly written by Joseph Smith, is also filled with misrepresentations, and this is one of them. Let me quote here. Now, I'm going to compare the manuscript history, and that is the handwritten history of the church, as compared with the history of the church that you would buy from your local Mormon bookstore. And let me quote. And this is referring to Joseph Smith now, and I'm reading from the manuscript history. He commenced and gave a brief relation of his experience while in his youthful days, say from the age of 6 years up, the first time he received the first visitation of angels when he was about 14 years old. Now, if you were to compare that with History of the Church, Volume 2, page 312, I think it's kind of neat. The Mormons have put that in paperback now, so we can run down and for a few bucks have that book for ourselves, for our own library. If you were to compare that written account with the history of the church as it's published today, instead of being in the third person, he did this, his experience, his visitation of angels, suddenly you would be finding yourself reading it like this. I gave him a brief relation of my experience while in my juvenile years when I received my first vision. Not first visitation of angels, beloved, but my first vision. Suddenly the visitation of angels has become first vision. And suddenly, something that was written years after it happened is made doctored up to look like Joseph Smith wrote it firsthand. Well, that's one of the reasons I left the Mormon Church, because that's just not fair. And you know, in any place but religion, you'd go to jail for doing something like that. Just try it sometime. Just try doctoring up a will, for example. Try doctoring up any legal document, for that matter, to the extent that this has been done. Well, you'd be in serious trouble. One Mormon writer has suggested that because of the release of new documents, Professor Brody may have to revise her argument that the first vision was invented sometime after 1834. Now, as we've discussed, the idea that Joseph Smith only has told one story throughout his lifetime is just not true. And Joseph Smith also claimed that there was a great religious revival going on in 1820. And when we pick this study up next time, I really want to get into that a little bit, because that also has a great deal to do with it. Because, again, if there really wasn't a revival in 1820, then Joseph Smith's story falls flat on its face. And again, I have to emphasize that if that story is not true, then Mormonism cannot be true. Now, in summation here, if I can kind of wrap this up about the two versions of the first vision. First, it is claimed that the second version is a correct account. and that Joseph Smith assisted in the writing of this history, that the date of the religious excitement in Palmyra was 1823, and that Joseph Smith desired to know if a supreme being did exist. Now again, this gets into another version of the story where Joseph Smith wasn't really asking if the churches were true. He just wanted to find out if there was a God or not. Well, again, I have to say that this just gets into one problem after another. Either he had one vision or he had several visions, or worse yet, he had no visions. It just can't be one or the other. And friends, millions of Mormon people are placing their faith on these supposed visions of Joseph Smith. What a terrible awakening it will be on the other side when they find out that they have been deceived. You see, the Mormons that I knew were trusting in this idea that, well, even if Mormonism is wrong, I've lived a good life, so God's not going to throw me in hell, is he? Oh, that's such a sucker bet. All have sinned. Nobody's worthy of heaven. Through Christ, some will escape hell, but nobody's worthy of heaven, no matter how good a life we live. Praise the Lord. Welcome to another program of the Watchman series as we're discussing this week Joseph Smith's first vision. And this is part two of our discussion on that most important subject because, as we pointed out last week, beloved, if Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was deceived or deluded or perhaps just making the whole thing up, if he really did not have that first vision, if there's any evidence at all that he really didn't have that first vision, then Mormonism must be false, and we must reject it as that one of the other gospels of the first chapter of Galatians, which is under the divine curse. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under a divine curse. You don't want to be under a divine curse, do you? Well, no, bless God, so pay attention here. And this might be just the information you need. It's so exciting to receive letters from folks who are saying that they're making use of the information we're providing. They're taking it to friends and loved ones who are trapped in Mormonism, who don't know they're trapped, for heaven's sake. I keep telling you that these people don't feel like they're trapped. If they did, they'd want to do something about it. For that matter, you've never met anybody who's crazy who knew they were crazy, did you? Well, of course not. When's the last time you saw a drunk who knew he was a drunk? Not too often, really. So we're so concerned about reaching these people. We're so concerned about keeping you out of these snares of the devil. And this is how we do it, is get this information on the air. And, of course, point you in the direction of other study aids and helps. And, most of all, point you in the direction of the Word of God. You ever see that little bumper sticker that says, the Bible has the answers? Well, pardon me, praise the Lord, it does. I'm reading largely from the book Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. As I say, this book is not generally carried in Christian bookstores. If it is, so much the better. Getting right into the discussion now on the first vision, last week we touched on a few things, just kind of laying the groundwork, discussing the fact that Joseph Smith originally did not claim to see the Father and the Son in his first vision, that the story of God and Christ appearing to Joseph Smith in 1820 and telling him all the churches were false, the story itself was just full of a lot of very serious errors. One of these errors that we're going to be getting in this week is what we call the historicity. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that when we look back and consider all the different elements of that time period, there is no way that that first vision could have taken place when it was supposed to have taken place. Now, in other words, if somebody said that they had an interview with, pardon me, now this is a good example to simplify it. If somebody said that they had a taped interview made with President John F. Kennedy on January 1st of 1964, we could be pretty certain that that interview was either they were in error about when it happened or that it was a fake, because, of course, Mr. Kennedy was killed some months prior to January of 1964. So it's kind of like that. A lot of different things in the consideration, under consideration, I should say, point out that the first vision that Joseph Smith said he had in 1820 could not possibly have happened then. So let's dive right into it. In the early years of the Mormon Church, members were taught that the first vision Joseph Smith had was in 1823 when he was 17 years of age. Now, speaking from my own experience, when I joined the Mormon Church and I took the missionary lessons, they were called a uniform system for teaching investigators, and it's the system the Mormon missionary used for many years under, among others, David O. McKay. It was recently done away with. They now have a bigger, expanded program they call the Uniform System for Teaching Families. But in the missionary lessons that I was given when I grew up in the Mormon Church, we were always taught that it was in 1820 and not in 1823, and that Joseph was 14 and not 17. The early church members were told that the personage who appeared to Joseph was an angel, not God the Father and his son Jesus Christ, who told him about the Book of Mormon. Now, Oliver Cowdery, who was one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon and the first church historian, actually, he wrote a history of the church that was published in a publication called The Messenger and Advocate. Now, a very exciting thing about, I mentioned Modern Microfilm Company, so many of these books that would have been lost, would not have been available were it not for modern printing methods of taking microfilms, and you just press a button and out pops a book out of the machine. So we praise God for the work of Modern Microfilm and others who are doing this type of work. Now, this history shows that the story of the visit of the Father and the Son was not taught to the Mormon people. Francis W. Kirkham, in his book, A New Witness for Christ in America, Volume 1, page 17, says, "The first published consecutive account of the origin of the church began in October, 1834 issue of The Messenger and Advocate. It consists of 8 letters written by Oliver Cowdery to W.W. Phelps. And this account is very important, as Oliver Cowdery claims in a letter published in October 1834 issue, but dated September 7, 1834, that Joseph Smith assisted him in the writing of those letters. Now, this becomes important here in a moment, so stand by. All we need to know is the claim here now is that Joseph Smith assisted in the preparation of this church history written, which was actually the first attempt at a church history, written by Oliver Cowdery. The Mormon writer Hiram L. Andrus states that the Messenger and Advocate was the official church organ between 1834 and 1837. In The Messenger and Advocate, Volume 1, page 13, the following statement is made concerning the history. "We have thought that a full history of the rise of the Church of the Latter-day Saints and the most interesting parts of its progress to the present time would be worthy of the perusal of the saints. That our narrative may be correct, and particularly the introduction, it is proper to inform our patrons that our brother J. Smith, Jr. has offered to assist us. With his labor and with authentic documents now in our possession, we hope to render this a pleasing and agreeable narrative well worth the examination of the saints." Well, on page 42, the reader was promised that this history, prepared by Oliver Cowdery, and now we see by Joseph Smith also, would contain a correct account of the events that had transpired. And I quote, "Since then, our opposers have been thus kind to introduce our cause before the public, it is no more than just that a correct account should be given. And since they have invariably sought to cast a shade over the truth, it is also proper that it should be vindicated by laying before the world a correct statement of events." Now, you begin to get the picture that this history is presented as being correct. As far as the early Mormons were concerned, as far as the documentation is concerned, this early history is correct. And I continue the quote, "You will recollect that I informed you this history would necessarily embrace the life and character of our esteemed friend and brother, J. Smith, Jr., speaking of Joseph Smith, of course, For information on that part of the subject, I refer you to his communication. I shall therefore pass over that till I come to the 15th year of his life. One Mr. Lane. Now, I'd like you to just keep a mental note, because I know this is going to be a little bit confusing if you're listening to it in bits and pieces on the radio program. I want you to remember this fellow, Mr. Lane. And now this becomes very important here along a little bit later. Mr. Lane, a presiding elder of the Methodist Church, visited Palmyra and vicinity. Elder Lane was a talented man. There was a great awakening or excitement raised on the subject of religion, and much inquiry for the Word of Life. Large additions were made to the Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. Mr. Lane's manner of communication was peculiarly calculated to awaken the intellect of the hearer. In common with others, our brother's mind, that is referring to Joseph Smith, awakened. His mother, one sister, and two of his natural brothers were persuaded to unite with the Presbyterians. Now, in February 1835, the issue of the Messenger and Advocate then, Oliver Cowdery says, he stated there had been a typographical error and that the revival had actually occurred in 1823. And believe me, what I've seen of the current Mormon literature, nobody is sure yet in the Mormon church when it was. Anyway, go on to quote here. You will recollect that I mentioned the time of religious excitement in Palmyra and vicinity to have been in the 15th year of our brother J. Smith Jr.'s age. That was an error in type. It should have been in the 17th. Well, now we're in the 15th. When I was a Mormon, it was the 14th. And who's on third? Well, I continue to quote. You will please remember this correction, as it will be necessary for the full understanding of what will follow in time. This would bring the date down to the year 1823. While this excitement continued, he, that is Joseph, continued to call upon the Lord in secret for a full manifestation of divine approbation, and for, to him, the all-important information if a supreme being did exist. Now we get a little transition here. The story, of course, as is told so often by the Mormons, is that Joseph went out into that grove to seek God to find out which church was true. But here we have Joseph seeking God to find out if God even existed. Well, that's not the same, you see. Only in the mind of a committed Mormon can that possibly be the same, and that, of course, is the problem. It's either up or it's down. It cannot be both. Well, we press on here, quoting, on the evening of the 21st of September, 1823, previous to retiring to rest, our brother's mind was unusually wrought upon the subject of which I had so long, which had so long agitated his mind. His heart was drawn out in fervent prayer, while continuing in prayer for a manifestation in some way that his sins were forgiven, endeavoring to exercise faith in the Scriptures. On a sudden light, like that of day, only of a purer and far more glorious appearance and brightness, burst into the room, and in a moment a personage stood before him. He heard him declare himself to be a messenger sent by commandment of the Lord to deliver a special message, and to witness to him that his sins were forgiven. Well, you see, that's not the story that I was told when I joined the Mormon church. Joseph was not in his room. It was not one person. He was out in the sacred grove, they call it. And it was two persons. You know, isn't it a shame this young boy here, Joseph Smith, he needed some kind of physical manifestation to know his sins are forgiven? I know mine are forgiven because the Bible says so and God's word is true. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's all the promise you need. Praise God. Anything more than that cometh of evil, believe me. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for tuning in today once again on the Watchman program. You know, the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verse 6, that's where we took our name from some years back when God really led us into this ministry. Ezekiel 33:6 promises that if we see the sword coming, if we see the false teacher, if we see the wolf coming, and we don't warn the flock, and any of the flock is lost, it becomes our fault. God will hold us accountable. Oh, Christians, don't think there's not a judgment of believers. There surely is. That Bema Seat judgment of Christ, you're going to have to look at Him, and He's going to tell you what you could have done. Oh, don't get me wrong. We're already judged and found guilty and pardoned at Calvary's cross, those of us that are in Christ. But, oh, beloved, there is that judgment of the believer's works, and I don't want you to be in that kettle of fish and find out that you could have warned somebody. You could have had a part in warning somebody about the dangers of false religion, and in particular, as we discussed this week, Mormonism. Oh, beloved, please, don't be lulled into a false sense of security. God is not mocked. He will render to every man according to his works. Praise the Lord. We're discussing Joseph Smith's first vision. Joseph Smith, of course, the founder of Mormonism, a remarkable human being. I wouldn't want to detract from that one bit. He was an amazing fellow. He was not a true prophet, and that concerns me a great deal. We're discussing the first vision on this second part in the series, and the reason we're spending so much time in the first vision account, that is, when Joseph Smith declared that God and Christ appeared to him and declared that all the churches were false, we're spending so much time discussing the first vision because, as the Mormons themselves have said, if that first vision is in error, if Joseph Smith was misrepresenting it, if he lied, if he made it up, if it was a delusion or a hallucination or whatever it might have been, if it was anything other than what he said it was, all of Mormonism collapses around it. And you see, because that leaves us right back to the Bible story of one heaven and one hell, a heaven where nobody deserves to go, but through the merits of Christ, some will escape the punishment of hell, and then that broad road that leads to destruction. Well, several things should be noted concerning the history. And yesterday we read from it how Joseph was not 14, that he was 17, or that he was not 15, but he was 17, how he was in his room, how there was one personage that appeared to him, and not several, that he was not out in a grove. Several things should be noted concerning that history. First, it is claimed to be a correct account. I can't hammer that home enough. The word correct appears so many times in the claims made for that account. Claimed to be a correct account. Second, Joseph Smith assisted in the writing of this history. Third, the date of the religious excitement in Palmyra was 1823. Fourth, that Joseph Smith desired to know at that time if a supreme being did exist. And fifth, that a messenger sent by commandment of the Lord appeared to him and told him that his sins were forgiven. Now, I know I mentioned it yesterday, but I want to bring it up again. If you're operating under the burden of sins, and I know that Mormons are, because you can't possibly measure up, and because God requires every single point of the law of each of us, there's only one way we can do that, and that's through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So I want you to know that if you're listening out there and you're operating under a burden of sins, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're backslidden, maybe you've never come to Christ, and you just feel the weight of sin, good old-fashioned, I should say bad old-fashioned sin, and you just have trouble getting out from under it. Why not just do what the Bible says, not stop waiting for some kind of a warm feeling in your breast to tell you you're forgiven. You don't have to worry about that because God already promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's already been taken care of. Christ has already paid the bill. There's no P.S. to Calvary, friend. He already took care of it. But anyway, here we have this, five things that differ quite a bit, 5 points that differ quite a bit from the first vision story as it is told today and as it was told to me when I was being proselytized. Well, anyway, when I was receiving the missionary lessons. Mormon writers seem to be somewhat divided concerning this history. Dr. Hugh Nibley of Brigham Young University, and I mentioned before, often his writings differ a great deal with established fact. He suggests that Joseph Smith may not have given Oliver Cowdery a full account of the first vision, and this may account for the confusion. Quote, "If William Smith and Oliver Cowdery give confusing accounts of the first vision, we must remember that the prophet knew from the first that those men were not to be trusted with too much information." Hugh Nibley says that Oliver Cowdery and William Smith were not to be trusted. Joseph knew that from the beginning. Well, we'd have to ask then, why is such a man allowed to be one of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon? You know, on the front piece there of the Book of Mormon, it lists Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, Martin Harris. Well, that sounds like Cowdery was fairly reliable, doesn't it? And it's so strange how those men denied, you know, we were often told they never denied their testimony. Oh, of course they did. Martin Harris said he had a greater testimony of the Shaker Book of Ann Lee than he did the Book of Mormon. And David Whitmer, just before he died, he was well into his 80s, he said that he absolutely affirmed that the Book of Mormon was true, that the angel really did appear. But see, that's all the Mormon missionaries tell you about. What they don't tell you about is that part B of that statement by David Whitmer goes something like this. "I do not endorse nor believe in any of the teachings of the so-called Mormonite Church of Latter-day Saints with headquarters in Salt Lake City. Polygamy is an abomination before God," and so on. So it's a curious thing that the Mormon missionaries are using the testimony of men that would say such things about the church they represent. Well, anyway. Hugh Nibley says that Oliver Cowdery was not reliable, and that's why Joseph Smith really wouldn't have had anything to do with the history that Oliver would have written. But it's a curious thing. Mormon writer Max H. Parkin, very prolific Mormon writer, he says, and I quote, "The prophet testified that Oliver Cowdery had been his bosom friend, and therefore he entrusted him with many things." Now, Dr. Richard Anderson of Brigham Young University seems to disagree with Dr. Nibley. That goes on quite often, I find. It's interesting to read what the Mormon archaeologists think of Hugh Nibley. "Why, you think it was something that I had written?" Ah, well, they blame it on me, probably, but anyway, Dr. Anderson says that Oliver Cowdery was well aware of Joseph Smith's early account of that first vision, the strange account, we call it, but feels that it was left out for a reason. Now, let me quote extensively here so I won't be unjustly accused. I know I will be accused, but so I won't be unjustly accused of just painting one side of the story. Dr. Anderson of BYU says, "Since Oliver Cowdery and William Smith narrated early church history without mentioning the first vision, it has been assumed that their silence proves that the event did not occur. Both associate Joseph Smith's revival, associate Joseph Smith's revival investigations with 1823 instead of 1820. Cowdery made the first public attempt to narrate pre-1830 church histories in letters to the 1834-1835 messenger and advocate. It is incorrect to say that he wrote without an awareness of the first vision. It may be that the reason for leaving it out is ambiguous. But the initial manuscript history of the first vision was entered in official church records at least 2 years before Cowdery's history. If Oliver Cowdery demonstrably followed the 1831-1832 document in rehearsing the background of the first vision, why didn't he report the full event as found in that history? By date and verbal dependence, it is known that Cowdery had access to the document, which described two different prayers and two responding visions. Because the logical Cowdery presented differing prayer situations, but an answer to only one of them, It must be assumed that he left out reference to the first vision for a reason. It's hard to avoid the impression that the second elder was corrected by Joseph Smith and exercised his editorial privilege of saving face. Since Cowdery knew of the first vision and began to describe its circumstances, his failure to continue implies a correction. One might envision a reprimand for giving public details of a sacred experience. The absence of the first vision in these circumstances is an accident of presentation never rectified, because the latter presentation of early history was terminated some months afterwards. Well, really, what it all gets around to is the Mormon writers don't know how to deal with Joseph Smith's early history. The fact remains that the stories are all different. And I, of course, we're only too happy to document that if you're sincerely interested, or even if you're insincerely interested. The stories are all different. The visitors are all different. The timing is all different. And one thing we're going to be getting into in the next day or so is the dating. Now, we touched on that a little bit last week, but it is so important, it's so critical to the whole story that it have taken place in 1820 or at the latest 1823. And we will show you that it most certainly did not, and oh boy, should be fun. Well, praise God, we're back to sound the alarm here on the Watchman of Ezekiel. God bless you all. My name is John Henry Yaunt, by the way. Taking a look at Joseph Smith's first vision, this kind of second week's worth of installments on this series, and it's so important, as I say, to consider it. Now, we've been talking about the differences in the visions, the different stories that have been told. And I want to quote again, reading from the big book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. Okay. The Apostle John A. Widsoe, other Mormon writers too, taught that from the beginning, Joseph Smith openly proclaimed the fact that he had seen the Father and the Son, and that all along Joseph told only one story. Well, yes, the funny thing, I have a quote here from Journal of Discourses. Brigham Young said, "The Lord did not come, but he did send his angel." That's curious. That's not the story as I heard it when I was a Mormon. You know, there was no revival in 1820. Central to the Joseph Smith story, and it occurs to me, I haven't mentioned it this week, but I want to say this for the benefit of Christians who are listening. I know that those Mormons who tune in are offended just the fact that we're here, but I want to let the Christians know that our concern is genuine and that we are not going through this material to make fun, because it just isn't funny. These people are lost. I just pray that God will minister that to you right now, that your eyes will be open to this problem. These people are really lost, and they need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and they can't get Jesus in Mormonism. That's the whole problem. Now, when I was a Mormon, I'd hear some preacher say that, you know, and I'd kind of snicker and say, "Well, we got Jesus. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Oh, but it's another Jesus. And he's not the Jesus that paid the price on Calvary's Hill. It's the wrong Jesus. And he's a fake. And he's a ripoff. And he's costing people their souls every day. Oh, it's time to get busy, Christians. Yep. Well, anyway, let's take a look at the big problem here, and that really is what the little booklet, New Light on Mormon Origins, deals with mostly. Is the big problem is there was no revival in 1820. Joseph Smith claimed that just before he received his first vision, where God and Christ appeared to him and told him all the churches were wrong, that there was a great revival. Now, let me quote here. "Sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all sects in that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division among the people. I was at this time in my 15th year. My father's family was proselyted to the Presbyterian faith, and four of them joined that church, namely my mother Lucy, my brothers Hiram, Samuel, Harrison, and my sister Sophrina. During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection. So, in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. Well, now we're, at least we've evolved far enough along to where the situation is not Joseph Smith getting down and praying and asking God if God is really there. No, we've come full circle now. Here is Joseph. He's going to go out and ask God which church is true. Once again, if Joseph Smith would have just taken the time to give me a call or write me a letter, I could have told him that no church is true. There is no denominational church. There is no church that claims it's not a denomination. There is no sect. There is no group. There is no organization. Not a one. And especially not the so-called kingdom movements, the ones that say, we're the only true church. Nope. You see, beloved, fortunately, it's not a matter of our relationship to an organization, and I don't care what anybody says. That happens to be the truth. It's a matter of where you are with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm concerned, of course, because in some organizations, because of what they teach, you cannot come to Christ. And Mormonism is one such organization. But if you're a Baptist and you're relying on the Baptist Church to save you, you're just as lost as any Mormon. And if you're a Methodist, Episcopalian, if you're going to a non-denominational church, Church of Christ, Assembly of God, wherever you're going, if you're depending on membership in that church to get you to heaven, you're as lost, I'm as worried about you as I am about the president of the Mormon Church. You're as lost as you can be. Fortunately, Jesus Christ, because he's God and he knows everything, and he knows what a mess that denominationalism would become. You see, that's a funny thing, isn't it? Denominationalism is a problem. So the Mormons come along and say, here's the answer, join our church. Well, the answer is never another denomination. Nope. You see, the answer is so simple. Jesus said, I am the way, and that's the way. You know him, you're all set. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. That's great. That's neat. That sure simplifies everything. I'm glad of that. Lord, save me from theology. Well, anyway, quoting now from this little pamphlet that we're offering this week, Wes Walters, who wrote this pamphlet, by the way, he says, Mormons account for the origin of their movement by quoting from a narrative written by their prophet, Joseph Smith, Jr., in 1838. In this account, he claims that a revival broke out in the Palmyra, New York area in 1820. Information which we have recently uncovered conclusively proves there was no revival. It did not occur until the fall of 1824. Now, that presents a very real problem. Let's press on here. However, the point at which one might most conclusively test the accuracy of Smith's story has never been adequately explored. A vision, by its inward, personal nature, does not lend itself to historical investigation. We have nothing, and I have had Mormon missionaries admit this to me, and it's really not, it's not doing away with their position to admit it, but just for the benefit of those of you who don't know, we have nothing else except Joseph Smith's word that he saw God in Christ. There is no other evidence. A vision by its inward personal nature does not lend itself to historical investigation. A revival, however, is a different matter, especially one such as Joseph Smith describes, in which, quote, great multitudes, unquote, were said to have joined the various churches involved. Now, such a revival does not pass from the scene without leaving some traces in the records and the publications of the period. We'd like to show by contemporary records that the revival that Smith claimed occurred in 1820 did not occur until the fall of 1824. Also, that in 1820 there was no revival in any of the churches in Palmyra or in that vicinity. In short, our investigation shows that the statement of Joseph Smith cannot be true when he claimed that he was stirred up by a revival in 1820, that that is what caused him to make his inquiry in the sacred grove. Now, even more surprising confirmation that this revival occurred in 1824 and not in 1820 has just recently come to light while searching through some dusty volumes of early Methodist literature at a nearby Methodist college. Imagine our surprise and elation when we stumbled upon Reverend George Lane's own personal account of the Palmyra revival. Now, you may remember early back on, for those of you die-hard, faithful listeners, I told you to remember George Lane. Did he remember? Well, praise the Lord if you did. Reverend George Lane has a personal account that he wrote of the revival in Palmyra. Lane's account dates the revival not only in 1824, but even the month and the date. By September 1825, the results of the revival for Palmyra had become a matter of record. The Presbyterian Church reported 99 admitted on examination. The Baptists had received 94 by baptism, while the Methodists circuit showed an increase of 208. When we turn to the year 1820, however, the great multitudes are conspicuously missing. The Presbyterian Church in Palmyra certainly experienced no awakening that year. Reverend James Hodgkin's history records revivals for that church as occurring in the years 1817, 1824, 1829, nothing for 1820. The records of Presbytery and Synod gave the same picture. Now, since these reports always rejoice at any sign of revival in the churches, it is inconceivable that a great awakening had occurred in their Palmyra congregation and gone completely unnoticed. The Baptist Church also shows, the records also show clearly that they had no revival in 1820. In fact, the Mormon prophet could hardly have picked a poorer year in which to place his revival. History bears this out, friends. There was no revival in 1820, and if there was no revival in 1820, and this, I'm just scratching the surface on this program. I receive letters so often, people say, oh, it's too bad you're not a half hour long. Listen, it's too bad I'm not 2 hours long. The material here, the evidence. I run into this with the Mormons. I have a little photocopy of the Adam God sermon by Brigham Young, and they say, oh, that Adam God theory. Oh, just come on over to my house. And let me show you the volumes of evidence, sermon after sermon, prove it. And this is the same way. The evidence is just overwhelming. There was no revival the time Joseph Smith said there was. And consequently, that places some real problems on, and there goes that big word again, the historicity of his first vision. Friend, it just doesn't pay to trust in Joseph Smith for your salvation. He's wrong about when it happened. He's wrong about who was there. Oh, it's time to come to Christ. There's just not enough time for fooling around. Oh, I've got that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. How about you? Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad to be back with you today on the Watchman program. Once again, this is your Bible teacher, John Henry Yount, as we get into this message that's so important, so vitally important to Mormons and Christians alike, because it's important to Christians because you've got to realize just how deceived the Mormon people are. And it's so terribly important to Mormons because they've got to realize how deceived they are. And if what I'm saying is true, if this evidence in my hand is true, if I haven't just made this up, and I certainly hope and pray that anybody listening to this program will take time and write to us and check the documentation If I'm making it up, then I'm just another fool. It's running around going crazy on the radio. There's no shortage of those. I'm just somebody in here to make a buck. But on the other hand, if this evidence is really, really real, and I firmly believe it is, the Mormons are in serious trouble, because no matter how they may deny it, their faith is so anchored in Joseph Smith. Everything they have rests on Joseph Smith. If Joseph Smith was not telling the truth, Mormonism is wrong. If he was not telling the truth for whatever reason about that first vision, and that's what we're studying this week, then Mormonism is wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong. We've been discussing from that particular little pamphlet, New Light, on the utter impossibility of there being any revival in 1820. Now, that is just absolutely crucial to the whole story of Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, the Mormon founder. His first vision story rests on it having taken place in 1820. And that's what I was always taught when I was a Mormon. All those years I was a Mormon, I was told that that story was so important that it was second only to belief in Jesus being the Christ. Well, anyway, let's forge on ahead here. Although the scholars who scoured the libraries, I'm talking about Mormon scholars, scoured the libraries, studied newspapers, and sought to find private individuals who might uncover hitherto unknown source materials, they were unable to find evidence of any revival in Palmyra, New York in 1820. In fact, as Reverend Wes Walters has pointed out in his article, it would probably be difficult for Joseph Smith to have picked a more difficult point in history at which to place a religious revival. He just really just went out of his way to pick a time when there just couldn't have been one. Well, Richard L. Anderson of Brigham Young University makes some rather strange statements with regard to Joseph Smith's account of the revival. Let me quote, "If years of religious activity are summarized in the short sentences of abbreviated accounts, did Joseph Smith's 1838 history really intend to portray all revival events as happening just before his vision? This time of great excitement may refer to the entire period of revivals in his youth, with special reference to excesses, irrespective of chronology. There is no reason why Joseph Smith might not have viewed the intense 1824-25 Palmyra revivals as part of a period of beginning earlier than this vision." Now, in his article, Awakenings in the Burned Over District, New Light on the Historical Setting of the First Vision, Milton V. Backman, Jr. seems unable to provide evidence there was a revival in Palmyra. You see, those friendly to Mormonism can't find that Palmyra revival. Now, it is significant that the Mormon research team has been unable to find any reference to a local revival in Palmyra, New York. Not so much as a mention of one. Now, remember that fellow Lane I was telling you about? He pops up again here, too. According to the first history of the church published in the Messenger and Advocate, 1834-1835, a Methodist minister by the name of Lane participated in the revival in Palmyra. One Mr. Lane, a presiding elder of the Methodist Church, and I'm quoting here, visited Palmyra and vicinity. There was a great awakening or excitement raised on the subject of religion. Large additions were made to the Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. Well, once again, Wesley P. Walters to the rescue. He shows that it could not have occurred in 1820. Now, the 1820 story is the one that was always taught all the years that I was a member of the Mormon Church. It is the story perpetuated by such luminaries as B.H. Roberts, who has written a large history of the church. Let me quote here. "The records, however, of both the Presbyterian and Methodist churches to which Mr. Stockton," he's another one that his name pops up in this history, "and Mr. Lane respectively belonged, make it clear that neither of these men were assigned to the Palmyra area until 1824. Well, there goes 1820 again. You see the problems we're running into here? It's all wrong. There's something very seriously wrong here. Mormon writers James B. Allen and Leonard J. Arrington frankly admit the Mormon historian B.H. Roberts was in error. Wesley Walters again making this statement concerning the matter, except for Elder Lane's brief presence at the 1819 meeting that appointed him to serve in Pennsylvania, there seems to be no evidence whatever that he even came near the Palmyra area during the 1819-1820 period. Well, what it is a story that has been changed over and over again to suit the situation. Much the same as the Book of Mormon, as they find more and more that there is no way that any of the civilizations described could possibly have existed in North America. They conveniently moved it to South America, and then they moved it to the Central America area, and we're left to believe that those great armies marched thousands of miles in order to do battle in Palmyra, New York. Well, you got to reach so far to believe Joseph Smith. You got to reach so far to believe what he said. You see, the Joseph Smith that is presented to the world today is not the Joseph Smith of history. It's a glossed over, polished up, touched up idol, really. But the Joseph Smith that history tells us about was a very confused, deceived young man. And yet those Mormon people are so willing to reach so far. To reach so far. To hang on to what he said. Oh, if they just reached to Jesus. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for these people as they might be saved. Now, before Wesley Walters' work appeared, Mormon writers claimed to have a great deal of evidence to prove the revival occurred in Palmyra in 1820. And the more and more that the evidence appeared, the less and less was said, except by those who just want to say, well, they're picking on us, they're persecuting us. I'd be glad to compare bank accounts with the Mormon Church, and we'll see who's capable of persecuting whom. I'm not here to persecute anybody. You know, it's kind of sidetracking a little bit, but I often feel that way when some of these civil rights leaders speak on television, and they talk about how the white man has persecuted this group and that group. Friend, I never persecuted anybody. I never owned a slave. My people were all poor farm people, as far back as I was able to trace. I never persecuted anybody. And I've never cost a Mormon a dime on any deal they've ever been involved in. So I'm not persecuting anybody. But beloved, if this material is true, Joseph Smith didn't have this vision. Mormonism is wrong, and these people are going to hell. And we've got to try to do something. And I'm for what works. Hallelujah. Well, you know, Joseph Smith joined the Methodist Church. Bet you didn't know that. Well, he did. Yeah. Joseph Smith, of course, although commissioned by God and Jesus Christ in his first vision not to associate with any of the denominations, because the denominations were all abomination. They were all abomination denominations. And his band. Anyway, he was told not to join any of these groups. You know, it's an interesting thing here. The evidence points to the very fact that Joseph Smith tried to join the Methodist Church. Now, his family became inactive in the Presbyterian Church, but Joseph, the evidence says that Joseph in 1828 took steps to becoming a member of the Methodist Church. And this is beautiful documentation here. And let me quote from the Amboy Journal from 1879. Joseph Smith's 1838 account, which is recorded in the pamphlet of his own story, claims that in 1820 he had seen the Father and the Son, etc., etc. They told him not to join any of the churches. Perhaps the death of his firstborn son on June 15, 1828, induced him to seek membership in the Methodist Church, to which his wife belonged since she was 7 years old. The prophet Joseph's role as Methodist member did not last very long, only 3 days, as a matter of fact, according to statements made by his wife's cousin. In their local newspaper, they told of their earlier years with Joseph Smith in Pennsylvania and of his uniting in the Methodist class. Let me quote again. He presented himself in a very serious and humble manner, but the minister, not suspecting evil, put his name in the class book. When Joseph Lewis, who was 21 at the time, learned of this act, he felt that Joseph's manner of life rendered him unfit to be a member and told him either to publicly ask to have his name stricken from the class book or stand a disciplinary investigation. And Mr. Lewis says, I, with Joshua McCune, a local preacher at the time, I think June 1828, heard on Saturday that Joe Smith had joined the church. We thought it was a disgrace to the church to have a practicing necromancer. You know what a necromancer is? Necro, a necrographer, is one who keeps the obituaries. A necromancer, one who romances the dead. We thought it was a disgrace to have a practicing necromancer, a dealer in enchantments and bleeding ghosts in our church. Well, Joseph Smith got the boot. And you know what he said in History of the Church, Volume 2, page 319, for those of you that think that I'm just picking on people here? Joseph Smith said, I spoke of the impropriety of turning away from the truth and going after a people so destitute of the spirit of righteousness as the Methodists. That's what Joseph Smith thinks of the Methodists, and I have lots of quotes about, you just think of a denomination and I can tell you where they're called whores, harlots, bums, scum, you think of it, he's called it to them. As I say, the picture of Joseph Smith we're presented nowadays is a very polished up one. And in their temple ceremony, they make fun of our denominational preachers too, and that's really a shame. Many great men of God that are not in it for the money and are preaching the New Testament gospel. That's really something, isn't it? Well, these people are lost. That's why they believe all this Joseph Smith stuff. And we want to show you that there are answers, and they're good, solid answers, and it's a pamphlet you can share with your Mormon friends. It's not written to ridicule or make fun, and it's interesting, too. Called New Light on Mormon Origins.